We're turning in God's word this morning to Leviticus 18. We're going to read the whole of Leviticus 18, two verses from Leviticus 19, and one verse from Leviticus 20. Really, if we were doing this properly, we would read all three chapters. They're all together related, but here we are with real life in front of us, so we're just going to read a portion. This is a portion of the book of Leviticus that is part of, it's often called the Holiness Code, where we have instructions not primarily for the priests in the tabernacle, which is what the earlier part of Leviticus is mostly about, what to do with this kind of sacrifice, what to do with this type of blood or incense or what have you. And now the focus is outside the priesthood in the normal sort of daily run of things among God's people. And there is a focus on cultivating holiness that will reflect on earth the kind of holiness that God has in heaven. And that's the chapter, that's sort of the context and the thrust of the chapter that we're going to read, as well as the two brief portions of subsequent chapters. So we'll start at Leviticus 18:1, and if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear God's word together. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover your nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter. And you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of Israel who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Now, two verses from chapter 19, verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then one verse from chapter 20, this is verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that long ago, in various ways, you spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And we ask that the same Spirit who made it possible for the prophets to speak your words to your people would be making it possible for us to hear your words today as your people, dealing directly with you. We ask you to do a work in our hearts, to change us so that we might be holy as you are holy, and that we might adopt the same way of thinking as you have towards sin and righteousness, so that from the depths of our hearts we may live a life that is pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have just read one of the most direct passages in the Bible about the subject of homosexuality. And one of the challenging things about the conversation or the debate that is embroiling the church today and the wider world is that there are many people who will, for one reason or another, sometimes more deliberate and willful and deceptive, and sometimes more out of ignorant and deception at work in their own minds and just not understanding things, will adopt various ways of explaining how it can be possible to say two things at the same time. One is that in the Word of God, the sin of a man lying with another man as with a woman is called an abomination. And number two, that God would have us approve such activities or identities and dispositions of heart that would lead to such activities were they allowed to. Do you understand the conundrum we're all in? How can those two things go together? The traditional view is that they can't. That Leviticus 18 and 20 that call this sin an abomination in a very direct and clear way are to be taken seriously, and that the sin of homosexuality is an abhorrent sin, a serious sin that is sure to bring God's judgment. A number of explanations are offered about how that might be a misunderstanding as a way of revising the church's view on this subject. There's a number of attempts to explain this text differently so as to make it possible for this text to be in the Bible and for people who profess Christian faith to say, I affirm homosexual activities, or I'm willing to engage in them and still call myself a Christian. Okay, that's what we're going to look at. And we're going to see if these explanations hold water or if the traditional explanation of these texts is still correct. And I hope to persuade you that the traditional view is, in fact, the biblical view. There are three, I think, bad explanations of this section of Scripture that we need to be aware of. The first is that God does not call homosexuality an abomination specifically because of its homosexuality, but because the people involved in these actions were not and could not have been married to each other. Of course, it's only within the last 20 years that anyone in the world could have been married to each other and had homosexual relations within the covenant of marriage, or supposedly within the covenant of marriage. That's certainly not something that would have been possible in ancient Israel. And so some people will today say things to the effect that if ancient Israelite society had been sufficiently imaginative as to have offered the legal possibility of marriage to the appropriate variety and diversity of situations, that the criticism here would wither and go away. That just as any other type of sexual relation outside of marriage is disapproved by the Lord, same with this particular type of sexual relationship. And that raises, well, for one, I would just say that's not the most plausible explanation. I would just say off the bat, that sounds, something's off, and everyone should have their antenna up anytime someone makes such an implausible explanation of a biblical passage. It seems like something must be wrong with it, right? I hope that you all have a sufficient grasp of just the general teaching of God's word that something fishy seems to be happening with this explanation. It seems to be the kind of explanation developed in order to get out of a sticky situation, a hard application of scripture. So I hope that you're prayerfully seeking to cultivate that type of discernment, and I hope that as we're more familiar with scripture, we'll be more and more able to notice, hey, something's a little up with this explanation. It seems a bit far-fetched. I think that's a bit far-fetched. But I also think there's a very clear reason why we shouldn't take it to be correct. Notice what's the other big sin in Leviticus 18 that's criticized at great length. From verse 6 down to verse 18 is a sin that we lump all of these together as the sin of incest. Incest meaning a sexual relationship between people who are near kin, within 1 or 2 degrees of kin relationship. And the reason that's wrong, we'll get to it maybe in detail, but I could just summarize. The reason this is a problem is that kinship is something that marriage is designed to create for the first time. That's the amazing thing about marriage, is that two people who are not kin, they're not blood related to each other, are able to join and together start a new family and become actually closer kin than they are to their own parents. That's the amazing thing about a marriage. It really creates new kinship. But if there's already a kinship relationship going on, then the purpose of marriage there is, it's obsolete. It's not necessary to create a kinship relationship between these two people. That's one of the issues involved in incest. But would anyone today say, you know, the problem with incest is that given our current legal situation in society, nobody is allowed to marry their own sister. So for that reason, incest is wrong. Would that hold water, right? As if just a simple change in the laws around marriage would make incest something that God approved of, right? I think we can easily see by analogy how implausible that idea is. And it really shows that the problem identified in Leviticus is not simply one of whether somebody's married or not. Fornication is a sin. It's a way of breaking the seventh commandment, and that's the term that we use for someone who's committing sin by having sexual relations outside of marriage without necessarily breaking a marriage, because they may not be married at all, so it's not necessarily adultery. But that's just the sin of fornication, and yes, it is a sin, but it's not the sin that's highlighted here in Leviticus 18. That is assumed that fornication is wrong, and now God is talking about even more serious sins, namely incest. And then he mentions things like child sacrifice. And he mentions, as the only sin that's specifically mentioned as an abomination in this text, the sin of a man lying with another man. Okay? So the fact that people aren't married, I don't believe, is the problem. Okay? That's the first wrong explanation dispensed with. The second wrong explanation that's often advanced is that the type of homosexual practices that were possible in the ancient world or common in the ancient world were inherently violent and exploitative, and that is what was offensive to God. Not necessarily the same gender aspect of the relationship or the same sex aspect of the relationship, but the inherent violence or exploitation that would have been involved. And there is some evidence that people use to advance this view. If you study ancient Near Eastern history, you will find that other societies around that part of the world at that time had laws governing things like homosexual activities. And their laws often proceeded something like this, that if a man has sexual relations with another man, that he is treating that man as if he were a woman. And because being a woman is socially less than being a man, he's degrading that man by treating him as if he were a woman. And that is considered a crime. Okay? The only situation in which one of these ancient societies would have approved of such things was when a man had actually voluntarily adopted the position of being the passive partner in a sexual relationship. And for reasons that I'm realizing I'm going to have to get into a lot of explanation about this, but people would do this in order to dedicate themselves to the temple of some pagan deity. And in that case, there was no law against it. It was just the sheer fact of social degradation and loss that would happen when a more important person basically bullied a less important person into this sexual activity that degraded him by reducing him to the status of a woman, which everybody agreed was, yeah, that's quite a downgrade. Okay? So then, with this historical evidence in mind, people come to the text of Leviticus and say, look, we don't believe that women are less important than men, so we disagree with the logic behind that law. And if God looked at what was happening in societies around them and said, you shouldn't practice these practices like societies around you, then yeah, it would have been reasonable for him to call homosexual sex an abomination because it would have this aspect of exploitation involved in it. Okay? That's the suggestion of how to explain this text. The big problem with this explanation comes in Leviticus 20, verse 13. That's why I wanted to read that specifically. Just if you look at this verse, I'm going to read it, and I want you to think, what about this verse would disagree with the explanation that I just summarized? If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Have you noticed it? If this were another instance of ancient Near Eastern law along the lines of what I had just described, who would be punished? Only the partner who is active in the sexual relationship. Okay? Because those other laws are all contemplating a situation where someone is, against their own will, being abused sexually and being degraded to the status of a woman, and the crime is considered to only have been perpetrated by the aggressor, not the person who's harmed and abused. Okay? Leviticus is talking about a situation where these are consenting partners. Both of them are going to be put to death. Both of them are going to be punished because not only the person who is active in the sexual act, but also the person who's passive and receptive in the sexual act is involved in this sin. Now you say that might not be fair, but you've got to realize if this were a situation of exploitation, violence, rape, or so on, there are other laws in the laws of Moses that would cover that situation. And that's not what Leviticus is talking about here. So don't think for a minute that if someone were subjected to the crime of homosexual rape, that God would have called for them to be put to death. That's not the point. The point is that we know from Leviticus 20:13 that Moses is not talking about a situation where partners are not consenting. We know that he's talking not about a situation of exploitation and rape, but mutually consenting homosexual relationships. Okay? So explanation number two fails, I believe. This is not a problem of exploitation. There's something else going on that is the reason that God considers this a sin. The third explanation is the closest to being correct. It's a little harder and longer to deal with because it's the closest to being correct. It has the most truth in it. And I'm sure you've noticed by now that falsehoods that have the most truth in them are the hardest ones to figure out, right? And there's a lot of that going on in the church today. I'll just point out there's a lot of falsehoods with a great deal of truth mixed in that is confusing Christians right, left, and center. So if you think that maybe Pastor Gallagher has really got to be under his bonnet about this whole issue and he's being really clear and direct and talking really sort of crassly almost about all of these things, I'm honestly just trying to make things clear. Clarity is all I'm going for because there's so much confusion today and so much thinking that's it's muddled, almost deliberately muddled, in order to get people to disagree with the clear teaching of Scripture. So we're just going for clarity here. And the third explanation that's offered to try and reconcile this combination of Leviticus saying homosexuality is an abomination, but Christians saying, I wish to either engage in or affirm homosexual practices while still professing Christian faith. The third way that that's combined is by saying that Leviticus 18 and 20 are focused on the problem of idolatry. And here we get into something really interesting, because there is a lot of evidence for this claim. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 18, you'll notice that the motivation for these laws is that the Israelites would not be like the Egyptians or the Canaanites. Okay? Leviticus 18 and following is the opposite of the slogan, when in Rome, do as the Romans. Okay? When in Canaan, do not do as the Canaanites. That's the lesson that Israel needs to learn here. Now, certainly a feature of Egyptian and Canaanite life that was going to be different for Israel was idolatry. So that's, you know, a possible interpretation of what's going on here. Then verse 21 of chapter 18, you'll notice there's another sin that's related to idolatry. That is giving your children to offer them to Molech. Molech is a god of, I believe it was the Moabites, but at least it was a nation near Israel, who commonly demanded child sacrifice of his worshipers. And that's certainly a sin that we all wish to avoid. Don't commit the sin of idolatry, especially because idolatry has these abhorrent practices involved. And then in verse 22, there's this word abomination. And that again is another word that's linked to idolatry in the Old Testament. We looked at a few uses of it last week, but if you were to look it up, any of you can do this in your web browser or your Bible software on your phone or computer. Look up abomination and just see all the ways it's used. It's most frequently used about idolatry. So again, this is a possible evidence for this claim. Another thing that drives this claim is that in verse 24, we have the word unclean. And unclean is a key word all through this text. And cleanness and uncleanness in the book of Leviticus, as elsewhere in Scripture, is often tied to issues of ritual and worship and purity that may or may not be part of keeping the Ten Commandments. Okay, it's not necessarily breaking one of the Ten Commandments to, for instance, touch a dead body. Somebody's got to touch a dead body at some point in their life, right? It may not be everybody, but somebody's got to do it. And it's not a sin to do it. It just means you can't worship for the rest of the day. You've got to wash and observe these ritual cleansings and things. Maybe all the things in Leviticus 18 to 20 are about issues of cleanness rather than issues of morality. So homosexuality may not be subjected here to moral condemnation. It may be subjected to a critique because it's related to impure worship practices of people around Israel. That's the idea. The other thing is, and here I'll just turn you, if you'd like to follow me, to Deuteronomy 23:17, is one other text. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. Here's another bit of evidence that homosexuality is tied to pagan and idolatrous worship practices. I could try and give you a sketch of the history here. I'm afraid that it would take too much time. But the basic point is that sexual union in virtually every pagan religion was part of the mystical experience of fellowship with a pagan deity. Any ancient temple devoted to any ancient deity had temple prostitutes available for people to have the experience of sexual union reflecting a mystical union with a deity. And one of the special ways that certain deities provided that union was by singling out for themselves men who would be subjected to castration and devoted to a life of extreme degradation as an attendant at a pagan temple available for sexual union, but of a kind of more exotic type of sexual union than the normal cult prostitutes who were women. Okay, you get the idea? That's the general outline. And it's a horrible thing to imagine. Job actually talks about in the book of Job, I can't remember the chapter and verse, but he actually describes his own suffering as being so bad that he feels like one of the shrine prostitutes. It's so bad. My life is so terrible that I feel like I am one of those people subjected to a horrible life of self-degradation and cruelty at the hands of the worshipers of pagan deities. So that's the background there. And it certainly is plausible. You see all this evidence. It makes sense that someone would say that Moses is talking about idolatry in all these passages, right? And there's a lot of truth in here. I'm trying to be fair and acknowledge that point. There's real evidence for this. The question is that the only thing that God is criticizing when he says that it's an abomination for a male to lie with a man as with a woman? That's the question. If it's the only thing, then the implication is that we should not forbid homosexuality any longer because we no longer operate on principles of ritual cleanness, and we no longer think of idolatry as the main reason why someone commits the sin of homosexuality. At least not specific idolatry. We don't see that as a common phenomenon today. So the implication of the explanation that I've just summarized is that yes, it was wrong in Leviticus because of its association with idolatry, because that's what the Egyptians and the Canaanites do for their gods. But because we're no longer part of that whole category of ritual cleanness and idolatry and so on, we can affirm homosexuality today. That's the explanation. So here's the problem. There's another sexual practice that is criticized in Leviticus 18 that is tied to idolatry. I wonder if you noticed it in verse 23 is where we find it. You shall not lie with any animal, so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. This is just something that we need to know about the history here, is that in places like Egypt and Canaan, yet another aspect of the sexual perversion that was part of pagan idolatry was bestiality. So here's my question for anyone offering this explanation today. Does that mean that the church today should affirm bestiality and practice it? Because on exactly the same logic, the logic of uncleanness, the logic of abomination being idolatry, the logic of association with pagan worship, the logic of not being like the Egyptians and the Canaanites, all of the explanations I just pointed out that make a fairly plausible case for this explanation, those are all also arguments for affirming bestiality in the church today. Is anyone out there in favor of that? If we are, let's be consistent, right? But nobody's doing that. Nobody out there is saying we want to affirm homosexuality, but also bestiality. That's not the argument. The argument is we want to affirm this and not that. And the question is, I mean, I just want to point out, that means that the debate is not between who's going to keep Leviticus and who's not going to keep it. That's not the question. The question also isn't between here's some people who are picking and choosing which bits of Leviticus to still practice, and here's another group of people who are not picking and choosing. All parties involved are selecting some things about Leviticus that are still applicable and other things that are no longer applicable. I will acknowledge that there are some things in Leviticus that no longer literally happen anymore. For instance, there's no priest today to check if any of you are bald because of leprosy or for some other reason. Okay? We don't have that anymore. I acknowledge that. And the argument is often, well, you traditionalists, you just keep the parts of Leviticus that you like and you get rid of the parts of Leviticus that you don't like. You're not consistent. Well, I'm saying here, everybody's in this situation. The people who are arguing to affirm homosexuality agree with Leviticus about bestiality, right? We all have to figure out how to navigate this admittedly complicated question. What parts of Levitical law still apply and what parts don't? Here's, I think, the right explanation for why God criticizes all these different practices. What's the connection between bestiality, incest, and homosexuality, these three sexual sins that are mentioned in chapter 18? Why are they all subjected to God's criticism and condemnation? I think the clue is in the number of times that the word man, woman, male, and female are all mentioned. Where do we find those words for the first time in the Bible? Can you think back 5 or 6 Sundays? Genesis 1, right? And those are the words, the key terms that God uses to describe humanity as either male or female in his image. And Leviticus 18 is criticizing and condemning a number of sexual practices that depart from the way God created humanity. And we can depart the way that God made us in two ways. We can depart the male-female appropriateness of a male-female sexual union in the direction of finding sexual unions that are involve too much difference. Okay? That would be an example of that would be bestiality. God made men and women to be relatively similar to each other. He did not make humans and animals to be relatively similar to each other in the right way for sexual union. So too much difference. The other way we can depart from the creation norm is by having too much similarity. And here incest is an example. There's too much similarity between a brother and his sister, or a son and his mother, or so on, any of the other examples, for that to be a union that makes sense according to the way God made us. And an even more extreme version of that is two people of the same sexual characteristics. There's too much similarity between those two bodies for there to be a true union. See that? And through Leviticus, the point is that the type of sexual activity and relationship and union that God created us for has exactly the right amount of difference and exactly the right amount of similarity. An adult woman and an adult man, similar and yet different, in a way that perfectly fits them to be an appropriate representation of the entire sexual capacity of the human race and the head of a new family. That's what's going on in Leviticus. This is an explanation of different ways of departing from the way God created us, male and female, in his image. That's, I think, the right explanation. Now, you might be thinking, I just can't get over the fact that here we are preaching from this part of the Bible, and I've never enjoyed reading it. It's so boring. There's all these rules. It doesn't make sense. It's so far from, say, Galatians or John or some of these other passages of Scripture that really warm my heart and animate and motivate and energize my Christian life. Can it really be relevant? I mean, there's all sorts of crazy things in Leviticus. I mentioned the priest inspecting baldness is one. What about the fact that Leviticus says we shouldn't eat bacon or shellfish, right? Some of you, I actually don't like eating shellfish. I'd be fine with that if that was still a rule. But some of you, that'd be real trouble. Okay, what do we do with this? Well, one is we have a lot of biblical guidance for how to sort these questions out. One good example is in Mark 7, 18 to 23. I'm just going to turn there because Jesus really gives us some help about how to sort out which parts of Leviticus we're going to keep and which parts are going to be honored in another way than directly applying the law. In verse 18, he says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him?" He's talking here about food. It enters his stomach and is expelled. And then Mark makes the point, thus he declared all foods clean. And then he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, and so on. Okay? So if you were to ask Jesus, Jesus, which parts of Leviticus do you want us to keep as positive regulations for God's people today? He would say the food laws are temporary and passing in their significance, and the prescriptions for sexual morality are permanent and abiding. So there's the biblical guidance that we have to that relatively tricky question. We've got to acknowledge sorting out how to apply Old Testament law is certainly one of the harder things that we do as Christians. So there we have some biblical guidance. The other thing I want to point out is there's another text in Leviticus 19 that we all should acknowledge we want to keep. Everybody wants to keep this. Leviticus 19, verse 18 is a very famous Bible verse that none of us know comes from Leviticus. We all know it as coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's the one part of the Bible everybody in the world approves and affirms and respects and appreciates, isn't it? And we're glad that they do. But we have to make sure we understand what that term means. And one way to test whether we understand it correctly is to read the verse that comes immediately before and see if we understand that as part of love. Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." And again, there's another principle that everybody should agree with. We don't approve of hatred. We don't approve of hatred either in the heart or expressed in words or actions. But what's the opposite of hatred? "You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." Reason frankly is kind of a mild translation of this term. It could have the sense of rebuke or admonish. So in other words, your neighbor is out there sinning, and instead of you just hating him in your heart, you're supposed to go and rebuke him. Tell him, there's something wrong that you're doing. I don't want to incur guilt because I'm tacitly, silently affirming and approving your sin. I want to explain to you what's wrong with what you're doing to show love to you, just as I would hope you would do for me, so that together we can avoid coming under God's judgment. See how relevant a principle that is for what we're embarked on? Here we are, tackling perhaps the most controversial subject in the world, in a way that is sure to attract the condemnation or criticism that we are hateful, and the biblical principle that we should love others as ourselves will be thrown up as a criticism of what we're doing. But here we have right here in the text of Scripture in Leviticus 19, this principle that the loving thing to do is not to give silent and tacit approval and affirmation of those who are sinning, but to reason frankly with them. And I would say to do two things. First of all, to call them to repentance. And second, to offer the gospel of God's grace in Christ. Pretty sure I'm out of time. Otherwise, I would go to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel he was a priest before he was a prophet. He was going to be a priest, but he got sent out into captivity, so he never got a chance to work in the tabernacle or the temple. But he loved, I think, the book of Leviticus. He uses its terminology frequently. And in Ezekiel 36, he holds out the most amazing promise to Israel that God will send his spirit to sprinkle clean water on you to cleanse you from your, wait for it, abominations. And because we say together as Christians in the third article of the Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, we have reason to call on even the most determined sinner in the very same way that Ezekiel calls to them, turn from your wicked way and live. But it would be criminal silence for us to go along with the various explanations that get out from under the force of the text of God's word as if it were not a severe sin to depart from the way that God designed us for the sexual union of men and women in godly families and marriages. And just before we wrap up, have you heard that call to repentance personally? It's so easy to talk about these things as if they're realities for other people, but not something that we need to deal with personally with the Lord. I mean, have you repented of your sin? You're invited to, you're welcome to. Every type of uncleanness that lives in your heart, all those things that Jesus says pour out of our heart and make us unclean, all the things we read about in Romans, envy and murder and disobedience to parents and evil thoughts and malice and covetousness, all these things, there is the Holy Spirit in heaven able to cleanse us from those very activities. Which is why when God identifies sin as sin, it is not an act of judgment for him to do that. It is an act of mercy to expose our sin and call us away from his judgment towards his mercy and forgiveness in Christ. I hope you won't let repentance sail by you on its way to somebody else. No matter what the abominations or uncleannesses of your heart may be, there is the Holy Spirit in heaven able to clean you and make you new. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we glorify you as the God who gives life and breath and all things and has called us to use all that we have and are, even our own bodies, in a godly stewardship for your glory. And we pray that you would fill our hearts and lives with a love for your law. Where even here we find this call to holiness addressing us personally. We pray that you would give us your Spirit and sprinkle clean water on us, cleanse us from our idols and our abominations and all of our uncleannesses, and give us that soft and pure heart that will be pleasing to you and capable of seeing you. And Lord, we know that fellow creatures might be able to adjust our behavior externally, but only you are able to get into the hidden depths of the heart where these things come from. And we pray that you would work to clean and purify and strengthen and help us. And we ask for your mercy so that we may live in joy before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.